As we come to our time of study of God's Word this morning, let me invite you to open your Bible again with me to the book of Nehemiah and the 9th chapter, Nehemiah chapter 9, where we read this morning for our scripture reading. Back in 2011, we took the time to study through this book together. As a congregation, we went through it chapter by chapter, line by line. And as I've been thinking and considering some thoughts to share with you in these last few weeks, the Lord brought back this text of scripture to my mind. I want to consider some thoughts with you again this morning. You'll remember from our study that Nehemiah was a man that worked hard for God. He was a man that had great faith and sought to restore the city of God to its former glory. He was a man of action, not just a man who claimed to have faith, but his faith was put to action. And he understood the importance of depending upon the Lord. God used Nehemiah in the life of the people of Israel to rebuild the city walls. Those walls not only protected the citizens from outside danger, but they also provided for them blessing within the city. God greatly used this man, Nehemiah, to do the work that God had called him to. And as you come to this section, we come to understand that there is a change now taking place within the city. In fact, as we come to chapter 9 this morning, what I want to consider with you is this: a focus in change. In chapter 8, we now understand that a change has taken place. The work on the walls is now complete, and the leadership is seeking to enact spiritual reforms. There is a now renewed desire for the Lord God of Israel. And no chapter bears out that renewal within the heart of the people like chapter 9. The theme and main subject of this chapter, which records for us the repentance and the confession of the people. And it shares with us the truth that there is one thing upon their mind, one thing that they desired, one thing that they longed to know. And that was Jehovah God. When you come to chapter 9 of the book of Nehemiah, we realize that the theme is God Himself. And the people of God saw God for who He was. And when they saw God for who He was, it caused them to see themselves for who they were. And that's what brought about, in the days of Nehemiah, a change for revival. That's what brought about the spiritual reforms. They, through the Word of God, saw God for who He was. And they responded to God in like kind. In Nehemiah chapter 9, there are three things that the children of Israel saw that caused them to begin this time of revival, this wonderful change in their heart as a nation, as a people. I want to look at those three things with you this morning. And beloved, my prayer is this, that as you go through a time of change, as the church here goes through a time of change, that you as the body of Christ will only focus upon that which is worthy of your focus. And can I tell you what's worthy of your focus? The Lord Jesus Christ. In a time of change, there's a need for the focus to be on Christ, on Him alone. There's no need for you to spend your time focused on the works of a man, whether good or bad. There's no need for you to spend your energy upon any individual. It ought to be fixed on Christ. It is not the wisdom of the deacons that you will look to. It is not the understanding of a future pulpit committee that will provide for you a pastor. That is a gift from Christ. And so the focus must be on Him. And what I want you to see this morning is what you need to understand about your God. Because, folks, we serve a great God. A God who is worthy of your attention. A God who is worthy of your praise and worthy of your focus. Let's pray together, please, as we begin. And then we'll pick up and consider these things from God's Word. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to come and share your Word today. Father, I pray that you would direct our thoughts. Lord, I pray that they would be focused only upon the Lord. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your greatness and your grace. Father, there is no God like unto you. You are a matchless God, a holy God. And Father, we stand here this morning truly humbled to even be in your presence, because thy word says where two or three are gathered in your name, you're in our midst. And Father, I pray that that thought would be upon our mind, because what we do in this hour before us is of importance. And Father, you will judge. You today see the heart. Lord, you know my heart today. You know the heart of every person here. And we have come that we might worship you. Lord, if there's a distraction that is keeping one from worshiping you today, Lord, then I pray that you would help them to remove that and consider the God in whom they serve. Father, no one deserves our attention more than you. And I pray that we would give to you the attention that you deserve today. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 9 again shares with us the focus of God's people in the midst of change. The city of Jerusalem had been broken down. It was an unprotected city. And God laid it upon the heart of Nehemiah to go back to that city, to leave his comforts, to leave that which was easy for him to do. He was the cupbearer to the king of the greatest nation in the world at the time. To go back to his own people, and there to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And in 52 days he accomplished the task, and he did the work of God, even in the midst of great opposition. Nehemiah was a man of faith, and a man of action. Nehemiah rebuilt the walls. The other thing that takes place in the days of Nehemiah is that the law of God was brought back to the people of God, and it was read in their hearing. Ezra the scribe would read the law of God, and the people would begin now to respond to the word of God, because the word of God reveals to us the God of whom we serve. And the people respond in this time of change, in this time of upheaval, this time that had been filled with much chaos, and now there's beginning, no doubt, to wonder how long until they see a city now with walls that will be attacked, and all the thoughts that could begin to creep in. Maybe we didn't do the job we should have done. Are we really going to know safety and peace now as a people? We haven't known it for so long. There were doubt, there were many questions running through the minds of God's people. But as the word of God is brought forth, as we come to chapter 9, we begin to understand that the people of God respond because they see God for who he is. So what is it that they see about God? What is it that you and I need to see about our God? As you as a church go through a period of change, as we as a family go through a change. And folks, there's a lot of change happening for all of us. An announcement like last week sends everything into a spin. It sends everything into chaos. It can be exciting because we know we're right where God wants us to be. But that doesn't mean there's not things we don't understand. And folks, there are some things we don't understand. There are some things that will cause us to focus on all the wrong things. So what should our focus be in the days ahead? If we look at chapter 9, we find, again, three things about God that was their focus. And the first three verses begin to help us with that. Look with me again at verse 1. Now on the 24th day of the month, of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquity of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. To go down to the middle of verse 5, you see now the Levites sharing and responding concerning God. Look at it says, stand up and bless Jehovah your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou, art Jehovah Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven the heaven of heavens and all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preparest them all, and the host of heaven worships thee. The first thing that we begin to note in these verses is the greatness of God. The people of Israel began to see the greatness of God. Verses 1 through 3 remind us that the events directly follow the feast of the tabernacles. You may remember from our study here when we did this back in 2011 that this took place in the 7th month. The Feast of Tabernacles was a time of celebration. It was a time of remembrance. It was to cause them to remember the greatness of God that had delivered them out of Egypt and had brought them through the wilderness and brought them to the promised land. It was a time of great celebration, a time of great remembrance of God. God had greatly blessed the people of God. And this was a time to reflect, repent, and remember. What you find is simply this, that in verse 3, the people decided, or they desired again to hear the law of God read. And so Ezra reads again the law. As God's law was read to them, we learned as we made this study some time back that the people of God not only heard the law read, but that they also explained to them succinctly that which they heard in the law. So Ezra and the scribes taught the people the word of God. The word of God was read. The word of God was explained. Now the feasting is over. The fasting is now taking place. And what the people come to understand is that their material needs were nothing compared to getting to know the God whom they serve. So it says there at the end, verse 1, that they were there with fasting, with sackcloth, and earth upon them. The people of God were there remembering, fasting. They were repenting, as we're going to see, seeking again the Lord because they understood just how great their God is. Material things were of no importance compared to the God and His greatness. I think in the days in which we live, a church today ought to desire to learn more about the great God and Savior that you serve. Folks, let me encourage you in the days ahead. What you need above everything else is not a man to fill a pulpit. You need the great God and Savior Jesus Christ within your life. Because the great God and Savior Jesus Christ will provide you a man of His choosing, of His gift for you. Again, I remind you, Ephesians chapter 4 makes it real clear that pastors and teachers are gifts given by the Lord Jesus Christ to the local church. They're not found by the church, called by the church, hired by the church. They're given to the church by Christ, recognized to be from the Lord. You'll have that perspective if your focus is on God. If your focus is upon man,
You're beginning to see what you're going to do, how you're going to handle, how you're going to accomplish, what we're going to do, who we're going to choose. And then you're going to find yourself to be in a period that's described later in Nehemiah's chapter 9, the time of the judges, where every man did that which was right in their own eyes. And the cycle begins, and the cycle continues, and it starts over and over again because we operate by man's wisdom. What's First Baptist Church need in the days ahead? It needs to see again the greatness of their God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We also find in them a spirit of repentance. They are broken over their sin. There's a spirit of worship and they bow before the Lord. Again, verse 2 says, the seed of Israel separated themselves from the strangers. They stood, they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Verse 3 tells us that they stood for a fourth part of the day and listened to the reading of the law. And the next fourth part of the day, they confessed their sins and they worshiped their God. They understood again how great their God was. And when they saw God for who He was, they saw themselves in light of Him. And they realized just how sinful they had become. But folks, when we see ourselves in light of who God is, and we confess our sins, you know what it leads to? A right worship of God. And that's what you see in these verses. In these first six verses, the focus is on just how great a God. Look at the words again of the Levites. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be His glorious name. It is exalted above all blessing and praise. They understand just how great a God it is they serve. They have come and they have read the law of God, and the word of God reveals the greatness of God. His name is to be exalted, to be lifted high. He tells us in verse 6, why? You are God alone. Thou art Lord alone. There is none like our God. And so in these verses we see some things concerning His greatness. And they show that they understand His greatness in several ways. Number one, His greatness is seen in their worship of Him. Again, the people of God assembled that they might hear the word of the Lord read. And as they stood, they honored the Lord and His word. But they don't only listen to what's being read, they willingly respond to it. They worship the Lord. You can say that you believe in the greatness of God when you don't just attend a service, but when you come with a purpose of seeing God and responding to Him. There's a lot of people who think they have done their duty because they showed up and they sat in a pew on a Sunday. I'm a good Christian because I came. I don't think that's how God views it. God looks upon the heart. We look on the outward appearance, sure, but God looks at the heart. And God sees today how you're going to respond to Him. God sees today already where your mind is and where your heart is. He knows it. You may be here today to go about to fulfill your duty. God knows the heart. But the people here understood that there was a great God, and their belief in the greatness of God is seen in the fact that they worshiped Him. They responded to Him. They saw Him for who He was. And like Isaiah, they said, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man with unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I have seen the Lord. Their belief in His greatness is seen in that they worshiped Him. Again, they heard the word, they confessed their sin, there was prayer and praise. And again, you see again their worship of God. His greatness is also seen in their declarations. It's not only seen in their worship, but it's seen in their declarations. Again, look at verse 6, the first part, thou, even thou art Lord alone. They declared Him to be the only God. See, the Jews lived in a land
surrounded by idolatrous nations. Their pagan lifestyles were an abomination to the Lord. Yet as the Levites begin their prayer, they recognize that He is God alone.
Folks, do you realize that as a church, you sit in a pagan land? Oh, we used to be able to say in North America, we lived in Christian nations.
I really don't think we can say that any longer. We have Christian foundations. But the nations, as they're being built today, are pagan in every way. One of the most frightening thoughts for me within the realm of Christianity today is how many churches are beginning to adapt and to accept their pagan culture. It's frightening to me how quick humanism has come within the church, how secularism has come within the Church of Jesus Christ. We've brought it into our homes, we've brought it into our parenting, we've brought it into our styles of worship, we've brought it in every way. But the people of God here declare that He alone is God alone. The world around them were worshiping any God. But they said there is only one God, His name is Jehovah, and thou art Jehovah alone. They understand the greatness of God because there is none like Him. Beloved, do you understand today that the God you serve is unique? There is none like Him. He is not one of many gods. Our religion is not one of many religions that will lead you somewhere to God. And as long as we all come closer to the God that we somehow believe in, we'll all be okay. That's heresy. We serve the one and only God, Jesus Christ. There is none else. And if we really believe that He is great, we are willing to say that there is one God and Him alone. Their greatness is seen in the declaration that He is great because He is the Creator. That's the end of verse 6. All things made in heaven and earth and the seas were made by You. He alone made us, not we ourselves. He is the Creator of all things and sustainer of all things. And again, I'll remind you that in Colossians chapter 1, that truth, that understanding is ascribed to Jesus Christ, who is to be the preeminent one, the head of the church. All things are made by Him and for Him, and by Him all things consist. All of heaven and all of creation knows that He made them, and the only ones who don't know it are the fools that say in their heart, there is no God. See, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork, and day unto day utters speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no language where that voice is not heard by His creation. Everything points to Him as Creator of all things. And the people of God realized as they saw Him that He alone had made us. If you sit here today and think that you are self-made in any way, you have a wrong view of God. And you really have a wrong view of yourself. It is God who made you. Can I apply it to the church? If you think this church exists because of what you did, you have a wrong view of God and a wrong view of self. It is all of Him. Not you, not me. It is He that is made us. He is also declared to be great, again, because He sustains all things. It tells us that in the end of verse 6, Thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worship Thee. Again, I go back immediately to Isaiah chapter 6. And I can't help but see the host of heaven, the cherubim with their wings flying about. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The people of Israel said, Thou art a great God. And folks, can I say to you this morning, if you're going to respond properly in a time of change, then there's going to need to be a focus upon this thought that we serve a great God. There is none like unto Him. His wisdom is higher than ours. His thoughts, His love, His compassion, they cannot compare to what we can even begin to comprehend. He is a great God. He is worthy of our praise. But I want you to note as well that as the people of God see God, they not only see Him for His greatness, but they see Him for His goodness. We don't have the time this morning to read all the way through the rest of the verses, but really beginning in verse 7 and all the way down into verse 30 to 31, we find these declarations of the goodness of God. In fact, some 16 times in some form or another, the Levites mentioned the concept of giving. They believe in the goodness of God and what He had given unto the people. Can I remind you that according to the book of James, it says that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. Everything that you have today is a gift from God. It is because of His goodness unto you. The Bible tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And He delights to do good things to those who come to Him. Moses, in his final challenge to Israel before his death, would challenge the people, "Don't forget the goodness of God. You are entering into a land filled with houses that you did not build and cities that you did not create. You're going to eat of the fruit of the vine for vineyards that you never planted. And it's all because of the goodness of your God." And folks, what you and I need to see is His goodness. In verses 7 through 18, again, He speaks about God's goodness in forming their nation. God had graciously called out Abraham. He had led him. He had made covenant with him. And God formed that nation. He formed it even through adversity. He took the descendants of Abraham and sent them down into Egypt. But God then would send them out with a great and mighty hand. Not because they were worthy, but because God was good. And He brought them to the land. He parted the Red Sea. He stopped the Jordan River to rout them across over on dry ground. He marched them around Jericho. He caused the city to fall. He delivered the land into their hands. Because God is good. He formed the nation. He made Abraham great. He made His covenant with His descendants. And through it chose to send the greatest blessing of all, the Messiah. But it's seen in the forming of that nation. The Levites also remind the people that His goodness is seen in leading that nation. Look at verse 19, if you would. It says, "Yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud departed not from them day by day, to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night, to show them light, and the way within they should go." Folks, our God is good in that He leads us. It is seen in the way that He led the people of Israel. When He brought them out of Egypt, He never departed from His people. But every day they could see the pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And whitherever it went, they followed. And God was always there to lead. Do you understand that He led them even when the people were unfaithful? Think how quickly the people fell. Passed through the Red Sea. Come to Sinai. Moses goes up for the law. They forsake God. They make a golden calf. And they begin to worship. Well, I wouldn't call it worship. They went really into great sinful acts and called it worship. And yet God still led his people all the way. They complained, they murmured, and yet God led them all the way. Even when they were brought to the brink of the promised land and God said go, and they said no, it's a land of giants, we can't go, God never forsook his people. He still led them, even as he led them to die in a wilderness and prepare a new generation. He was faithful to them. He led them all the way. That makes me think of other verses this morning. I can't help but think of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. That when we trust in the Lord with all of our heart, we lean not to our understanding, but in all of our ways we acknowledge him. He promises to direct our paths. I love Psalm 32 and verse 8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way thou shalt go. I love this word. I will guide thee with mine own eye. See, God sees my needs. He knows my needs. And he directs me according to what he sees and knows to be best. Folks, God sees your needs. He knows your needs today. He knows the needs of this church. He knows them better than I do. He knows them better than you do. But he promises to instruct you and teach you in the way that you'll go. He'll guide you with your own eye. Perhaps one of the most beautiful passages when we consider the Lord and his leading is Psalm 23. David writes in this beautiful psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pasture. He leads me beside the still water. He restores my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't need to fear any evil, because thou art with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And in all you prepare a table before me, even in the presence of mine enemies. You will anoint my head with oil, and my cup runneth over. And then surely goodness and mercy, they'll follow me all the days of my life. And I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Psalm 37, 4 and 5, precious verses to our family. We're simply told, "Delight thyself also in the Lord. He'll give thee desires of thine heart. Commit thy way. Trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass." Later on, David would simply say, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way." Folks, do you understand the goodness of God in his leading? It is a wonderful and a beautiful thing to know that we are being led all the way by the Savior. His goodness, though, is also seen in the chastening of the Lord. Verse 23 down through verse 30 speaks of that chastening. It speaks about, and we read some of those verses this morning, beginning in verse 26, of this problem within the nation of Israel. It's really a reference to a time of the judges when every man did that which is right in their own eyes. They would sin, and God would say, "I'd have to bring judgment," so he turned them over to other nations, and they would finally then repent and turn again to the Lord. And they would begin to walk with God as a nation again. But then it says to them, verse 28, "But after they had rest, they did evil again." And they begin the cycle all over again, and God would judge. Folks, that is the goodness of God to bring about change in the life of a person. Hebrews 12 tells us that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And if you are not chastened, you are not a son, you are illegitimate, your claim is not right. Just because you say, "I'm a child of God," but there is no proof of that, doesn't make your claim legitimate. God says, his words, "You're a bastard, not a son." And folks, there will be many, the Bible tells us, that will come to the Lord Jesus Christ in the end and say, "Lord, we have done many wonderful things in thy name." But his comment will be, "But you need to depart from me, because I never knew you." See, folks, it's a wonderful thing that God chastens his people. It is a sign of a parent's love that they correct their children. It's the sign of love from God when he corrects us through his word, and even, as it mentions, through his prophets, through his preachers. Some people get offended by that. Every time I've ever sat under the sound of the word of God and I've been convicted, I've never liked it. Surprise. Never have. But I've always been thankful for it. because it's a reminder that, you know what? God knows your heart. And God, in his goodness, corrects those whom he loves. They saw the greatness of God, and they saw the goodness of God. Our time is running low, but let me point you to verse 31. Because there's a third thing that needs to be seen, and that's the grace of God. Look at verse 31. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them. For thou art a gracious and merciful God. They saw God in his greatness, and folks, he is great. There is none like unto our God. There is no rival to him. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is immutable. He is holy. He is just. He is righteous. He is a great God. But that great God has done good to us. And he has been good to us because in his very character he is a gracious and merciful God. The people saw and the Levites acknowledged the grace of God. He had given to them that which they did not deserve. He had shown to them unmerited favor. He was faithful in their unfaithfulness. He could have consumed them, but he didn't. Jeremiah would have to write and say, it's because of the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. Great is thy faithfulness. Malachi would have to remind us that God is immutable and he changes not, because he could have consumed the people in his wrath, but he did not, because he is a God who never changes. When he makes covenant, he keeps covenant. See, folks, the choice for Israel was not made because they were a deserving people. They didn't even exist when God made that choice. But he chose Abraham and called him out. And he formed that nation. And he led that nation. And he chastened that nation in love. And in it all, he was gracious to them. Folks, you today and I today understand that our God is long-suffering and forgiving. The reality is he is truly a gracious God, because all we like sheep go astray. We tend to turn everyone to our own way. A God in salvation did not lay upon us our iniquity, but instead laid it upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he died for our sin. God understands our frame and we are but dust. He understands our frailties and when we fall. But the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. And though he fall, he's not utterly cast down. For the Lord upholds him with his hand. Our God is long-suffering to us. He is gracious to us. And says, if we come and confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Can I remind you what that means? I sin against God. You sin against God. We probably do it multiple times a day. We sin against one another too, which, by the way, is an offense to God. But if I come and I confess or say the same thing that God says about my sin and ask for his forgiveness, the Bible says he is faithful and just and he forgives. See, Pastor, what's it mean to forgive? It literally means let it go. To forget, to put aside, to remember no more. You say, well, God can do that because he is God. I can't. Folks, I think it's harder for God than it is for you and me. See, God knows all things. But a choice of his will is never again to bring that to your account. My problem is, I got a really bad memory. I forget things that happened yesterday and the day before. So in some ways, I think it's a little easier for me to forget some things that happened to me, because I really don't remember.
Neither do you. Sometimes we try to remember, and that's what causes the bitterness, the hurt, and the anger. And it doesn't do us any good. But God literally takes what we have done and says, I forgive, I remove that from your account, and I choose to remember it no more. And He cleanses us from that unrighteousness. Washes it clean. You get a spot on the shirt, you put it in the machine, you throw in the soap, you pull it out, and you never knew it was there. Cleansed from all unrighteousness. Folks, our God is a gracious God toward us. And that's what we need to focus on. In the days ahead, as change begins to come, if First Baptist Church is going to continue to know the blessing and the goodness of God, your focus will need to be on the greatness of your God, on the goodness of your God to you, and His grace that He continually shows to you as a people. And folks, can I say this to you very honestly? God has been great to you, and I know He's been good to you. But I also know you well enough to know that He has been very gracious to you as a people, as I know He's been very gracious to me. You and I are not deserving people. There is not one person in this room that I could look at and say, honestly, having known you and even knowing me, that I could say they are really deserving of God's goodness. Because we're not. But we have been given His grace in a wonderful way. And here's the testament of it. The church continues and remains. Almost 60 years. With its good and with its bad in its history, the church remains. And it still has a testimony. What the focus, though, needs to be is not on your past and not upon people. And it doesn't need to be fixed on pastors. It needs to be fixed on the person of your God, who is great, who is good, who is gracious. You focus on your past. You focus on people. You focus on the pastors, including me. You will stumble and you will fall. You fix your eyes upon the person of Jesus Christ, and you will go on for His honor and His glory. That's my prayer. When I signed up 6 years ago, I signed up for however long God wanted me here, or however long you would tolerate me. The reality, folks, is this. God led, and He's leading again. I know that of a certainty in my own heart, as the man who's responsible to lead my family, and they are to follow me as I follow Christ. God brought us here. God has taken us away from here. And in it all, what I've wanted you to do from the very beginning was only to see Christ and only follow Him. It doesn't need to be fixed on anything else but Him. See, pastors come and pastors do go. But a church is supposed to remain. Ephesus had Paul, it had Timothy, and it had John. Three of the greatest personalities, folks, within the New Testament. But John would have to write back to them and said, God has something against you because you left your very first love. And the challenge was given to them as a people to respond. And the one that we need to see is not the candlestick or not the star, but according to Revelation chapter 1, we need to see the one who stands in the midst of the candlestick, who holds the stars within His hand. See, the focus is on He who is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end.
And what you need to do to stay focused is to always be reminded of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who you serve. To understand His goodness to you in the way He leads, the way He forms, and the way He chastens. And to be reminded that in it all, He has been a God gracious to you and me. There's your focus in time of change. Let's pray together, please, as we close.